that Steve read for us. As we're turning there, if you remember, in our line-by-line study last week, we finished the longest recorded, most intimate personal address of Jesus, the Lamb, for those who would be slaughtered, you and I, and those 11 specifically. In chapter 18, we now turn our attention, and I'm reminded of Isaiah's prophetic words approximately 700 years earlier when he said that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. John chapter 1 and verse 36, if you remember, John the Baptizer is standing there and Jesus comes and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so as we've done through our line-by-line study, we've seen the life and the ministry of Jesus, and it has moved us to this point where we move from these sayings, these statements, these words, these descriptions of the Lamb of God, to where we see in chapter 18 this transition to where now Jesus becomes the Lamb of God. Not just theoretically to these 11 disciples, but they're going to see the Lamb of God. In John 18, in verse 4, it's not that this lamb is some sort of blind or resistant lamb, but knowing all that this would happen to him, he came forward. Jesus is the willing lamb. And this willing lamb, we finished last week looking at this upper room discourse where they've come down the stairs from the upper room and they're making their way across the Kidron Valley to a grove of olive trees at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And they're there, and this was no strange place to them. This was a place that they had frequented many times, not just these 11, well, these 12, but also the betrayer knew of this place as well. You know, as we read these things in these first verses, it's not by accident that Jesus includes the Kidron Valley. It's not by accident that it's included they went to this olive grove near the Mount of Olives. It's also not an accident in verse number 10 that they name the servant, that his name is Malchus. You see, the writer here ties, and he teaches us that the Lamb of God is not some sort of made-up thing. It's not some sort of invented thing. But the Lamb of God was real. And there's a real place. And there's real people that are involved with this lamb that's being led to the slaughter. And so the band of 12 enter this grove, and Jesus comes up here and he instructs them. He says, just stay here for a moment and pray. And then moving just a little further, he takes three others with him and he reveals to them and he tells them about the great distress that he was under. As a matter of fact, the distress was so great that the doctor Luke records elsewhere for us that he sweat great drops of blood. But it's so picturesque that it's not that he just sweat great drops of blood, but that it was so much that it fell to the ground. It was that much and that deep of a distress and an anguish. Jesus knew what was coming. He knew the charge of sin of humanity would be charged to his account. That he would become the object of God's wrath. That he would become a curse. That he would be separated from God. And so he goes off to pray. And as Jesus returns to the three disciples the third time and to this greater group of 11 the third time, he says, "Let's join all of us together, all 12 of us." And as he was saying this, Judas the betrayer comes back in the scene. He walks into that garden that he knew well. The psalmist writes In Psalm 41, there's a picture of the garden today. The betrayer enters the scene, and it helps us to remember and recall, and I'm sure Jesus and the disciples recalled Psalm 41 and verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. The time had come when Judas would now lift his heel for the final time against Jesus and betray him and kiss him with the most disgusting kiss that's ever been given. And this is where the scene and where we come in as we put the different gospel accounts together, and we come into the scene with Judas, and that's where we pick up after looking at verses 1, 2. And first of all, we're going to see here the world, and we see this in verse number 3. I want to look at five things this morning, and first of all, we see the world. In verse 3, it says, "And so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." It's quite the scene, isn't it? This, it says there are a band of soldiers, and just so that we understand in context and what was written, this band of soldiers, which would have been part of a battalion, was most likely right around 200 people. 200 people to go to the garden to arrest Jesus and perhaps any of his rebel rouser followers that were with him, to arrest those that were following Christ, because they wanted to put a stop to all of this nonsense that they heard about Christ as the only way, the truth, and the life, and these people that were following him. My mind immediately goes back to a previous verse in our line-by-line study. And I want to read that verse to you here in just a moment. But it had come to this for Judas. You remember earlier, Jesus had been in Bethany, and Mary had anointed him, remember, with the oil, the expensive oil? And Judas was beside himself. And perhaps that was the straw that broke the camel's back for him in his life, because shortly after that, sometime right after that, Judas approaches the chief priests and the council, and they gladly agree to his treachery for the sum of 30 pieces of silver. These chief priests, the council, these religious people, their hearts were filled with hatred and anger towards Jesus. If you remember, we read that they loved the value of men, the value that men had placed on them. They had found their identity and their system of righteousness, and Jesus had been such a contradiction to their lives and into their testimony and to their words of lies. And as Jesus was entering in for the last time, remember the great triumphal entry. He comes into Jerusalem, not riding on a big stallion with a sword and a coat of armor, but he rides in on a donkey. And as he rides in, the great crowd was shouting to him, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Hosanna!" as they laid their palm branches. Hosanna meaning save us. And so they're there and they're shouting and they see Jesus and they say, "Save us, Jesus, save us." This made the religious leaders so very angry. And in John chapter 12 and verse 19, they said, "Look, look, the world has gone after him." And now we come to this verse 3 and we read, "So Judas, having procured this band of soldiers and such," I find this very ironic, because it seems as if the world was after him, but they weren't after him now shouting Hosanna. They were now after him to kill him. This group of people, if you notice, that came to arrest him, to bind him, and to take him away, and ultimately to murder him. This group consisted of the betrayer, one who claimed to be a Christ follower. This group consisted of the religious ones, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the priests. These were the religious ones, ones who claimed to know how to have a covenant relationship with God. This group consisted of the irreligious, those who found value and worth in other false gods or idols. This group consisted of the privileged, ones who had everything at their disposal to find out what they were looking for, but they couldn't find it. This group consisted of the blue-collar people, ones who worked hard to be self-sufficient, Those, its group consisted of those of various cultures and various ethnicities. This group consisted of people with weapons who could think they could protect themselves. This group consisted of those with lanterns so they could see in the blindness of the darkness. How ironic. Remember their concern as the people were shouting, "Save us, save us," was that the world has gone after him. And you know what? The world did go after him. They didn't go after him to save him or for them to be saved. They went after him to kill him. What a picture this is. The world that came after Jesus to end him. You know what? That world Jesus goes after today. The very world that killed him. Jesus comes after today so that through his death they might live. And so we see in verse number 3, the world that wants to now, instead of saying, "Save us," they say, "Crucify him." And yet, what does verse 4 tell us? He knew all things. He knew what was coming. He knew the Father's will. And he could have called a legion of angels, 12 legions of angels. But he didn't. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Isn't he an amazing Savior? We move on to verse 4 and verse 5, and we read there, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. He came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said that to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." But notice specifically in verse number 4 and 5, notice the name. Isaiah not only prophesied that Jesus would be a lamb led to the slaughter, but he said to him, he also prophesied, "Yet it was the will of God," or the will of the Lord, "to crush him. He has put him to grief." And Jesus steps forward to voluntarily deliver himself to be crushed, as verse 4 says. He asked this great group of people, "Who are you?" And they answered back, "Jesus of Nazarene." "Jesus of Nazareth. I'm Jesus. You're Jesus the Nazarene. That's who we're looking for." Their response continues to reveal their hatred of Jesus. Do you remember what Nathanael said? "Can anything good come out of where?" Nazareth. You see, the people of Galilee despised and didn't like the people of Judea. There was hatred there. And specifically this town of Nazareth. They didn't respond of Jesus' birthplace, the place of David, the city of royalty. They didn't say Jesus of Bethlehem, did they? They responded, "Jesus of Nazareth, that's who we're looking for." And they said it with such contempt. And we know this because they wanted to kill him. Jesus responds in verse number 5. And in the English translations that you all have in your laps today, you read this response. He says three words: "I am he." Just to be honest with you, that's not a good translation. There's two words in the Greek that he responds. He says, "Ego I me," which means "I am." Jesus' response to them is, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he says, "I am." Our minds immediately go back to Exodus chapter 3. When God commissions Moses to lead the people out of slavery and bondage from Egypt, remember? And Moses is struggling with such a great responsibility. God's going to equip him and God's going to help him and God's going to do what he set him out to do. Set out for Moses to do. And Moses says, "God, I'm going to go there." And just anticipating and knowing his own difficulties and his own shortcomings, but then the reaction of the people, and he's going to say, "These people have been in slavery for 400 years. What do I tell them?" And he says, "You say to them, 'I am sent you.'" Jesus responds here, "I am." This is a very important distinction for us because he doesn't say, "I am he." He says, "I am." And we have to see that distinction. Jesus responds with this title, I Am, which only could be claimed by God Himself. God calls Moses there to go back because I Am means ever existing, the uncaused existing one, the eternal being. And only God can claim that title. And yet Jesus responds with that title. Do you see what He did? Do you see what's happening here? Again, Jesus declares that He is God in the flesh. Jesus responds to this band of people with the name I Am, the ever-existing, the uncaused one, the eternal being. All of what they have seen and what we have seen and studied proves that He is the I Am. Do you remember? Jesus is the way, and He is the truth, and He is the life. He's the bread, and He's the water. He's the shepherd, and He's the door, and He's the light. And here they come with lanterns because they couldn't see in the dark, and yet there, standing in front of them, was the light of the world. And they still couldn't see. And He tells them one last time, like that old hymn we sing, God's final call. It's like God's final call to them that He says, whom do you seek? And He says, I am the one that you seek. And they still were blind. And they still didn't get it because they killed Him. Oh, hallelujah. What a name. I want you to notice, thirdly, in verse number 6 that we read, it says, when Jesus said to this, I am He, they drew back and they fell to the ground. When we read that in the English, when we read He drew back, it looks as if they did this of their own volition, doesn't it? It looks as if, I don't fall over. It looks as if they take this step backwards and they drew back. But that's not what the verb and the idea is carried here in the original. It's not what that means. They did not draw back of their own volition. And there's an intentional word here used because the verb is used here to highlight something. It's highlight the fact that after Jesus named His name, I Am, they didn't fall forward. There's a different word. They didn't fall forward and bow their knees and worship Him, did they? They fell backwards. They withdrew backwards, it says, and they fell down. They didn't fall backward or step back of their own accord. But here's the point. The point is, for a twinkle of an eye, the veiled glory of Jesus was released. And through His voice, He said, I am. And it was so powerful and so mighty that it threw them backwards. He spoke, and I don't understand that kind of power, do you? He spoke, and they went backwards. That was the reaction when He just unveiled His glory for just a second through His voice. Jesus said, I am. You know, someday the Bible tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. This lamb, this band of people who came out with weapons to arrest this rebel, and by His voice, He sent them with His voice to the ground. Jesus wasn't a passive little lamb. Jesus wasn't safe. He's the King. And He revealed Himself, and we could see that He's the King through their reaction of falling backwards to the ground. And you know what? Someday, you and I will kneel before Jesus and we will confess that He is the Lord, that He is the Lamb. My friends, when you kneel, you're going to confess to His glory and your rescue, or you're going to confess to His glory and to your eternal separation from Him and forever in a place called hell. Whom do you seek? He says clearly, I am. And then what we see in verses 7 through 9. So He asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said to Him again the second time, Jesus of Nazareth. And He answered again, I told you that I am. So if you seek Me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom he gave me, I have not lost one. Fourth thing that we see here is we see the substitution in verses 7 through 9. If you remember back in chapter 17 and verse 12, Jesus said, I have guarded them and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The prophecy that Jesus quotes there is fulfilled here with Judas now standing with those who reject Jesus. But Jesus responds with divine word of rescue to those that place their faith and trust in him. He says, let these people go. You see that back in Exodus? You remember that? Let my people go. God's desire and will is always to rescue his people, to rescue people, to rescue them from the power and the penalty and the wrath of God. How does he do that? Jesus, back in verse 4, knowing everything that's coming to him, he steps forward. Jesus isn't captured, but he willingly turns himself over for their deliverance. It was Jesus' life for their life. He will bear the weight, not them. He will face Annas, not them. He will face Pilate, not them. He will face the shouting crowds, not them. He will lose the popularity vote to Barabbas, not them. He will bear the weight of torture and of beating, not them. He will be the cursed one, not them. They will not be prisoners. They will go free. Jesus was the substitution for these men, these 11 men. And not only for these 11 men, but everybody who by faith come to Christ. He is your substitute. And Jesus, as your advocate, with his blood, says to God, these people, let them go free, because I am their Savior, their substitute. Huh. Jesus would be their substitute. What an amazing King Lamb we have, isn't he? We deserve the death that he died to pay the penalty that he paid. But yet Jesus. And then we see verse 11, 10 and verse 10 and verse 11. We see lastly this morning the cup. Jesus describes the atonement here as the cup. The end of verse 11, he says, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? You see, the cup here was, and this is not really something that's we use in our vernacular and our culture today as much as it was back then. But the cup at times was also or was associated in a negative context. You see, there were many kings and they had kingdoms. And one of the ways that they could overthrow a king was how? Was to poison him. And so they would put poison in a cup and hope that the king would drink the poison. And then what would happen? Then they could take over the kingdom, infiltrate, cause, you know, be subversives and cause confusion, etc. And so the cup oftentimes became a very negative thing in context. That's why we see throughout the Old Testament, we hear about the cup referred to in this negative idea coming to symbolize God's wrath and suffering. Jesus uses this vernacular to describe the will of God, the plan of God in the life of the Lamb. Jesus was to drink the cup of the poison of the curse of sin. Peter responds and he sees that they come to him and they want to take him, and Malchus here steps forward and Peter brings out a sword and he cuts off Malchus's ear. You see, Peter wants to fight back. You know what Peter wants to do? Peter wants to secure his own freedom. Peter wants to secure the freedom of Jesus. But Jesus says, put your sword into its sheath. Put it away, Peter. Because he knew, and Peter would learn and understand, Peter couldn't secure his own freedom through his own means. Freedom only came through the poison that Jesus was to drink. Jesus says, shall I not drink this poison, this cup? You see, there is no other answer and there is no other solution than Jesus doing the will of the Father and drinking the poisonous cup of our sin. You know, Jesus, back in verse 4, asked that question, whom do you seek? And he asked the question again there in verse 11, shall I not drink this cup? You know, he asks this question of us this morning as well. He looks at each one of us and he says, whom do you seek? And he says to each one of us, shall I not drink this cup? Because if he doesn't drink the cup, then we're hopeless people. Because we deserve eternal separation from him forever in a place called hell. Every person in this life shouts, Hosanna, save me to something or to someone. Every person finds righteousness in something. Every person is looking for validation or something to validate them, for them to get righteous. Only God, the eternal, existing, uncaused one, the I Am, can redeem us from the rebellion, our rebellion against God. And he says to all people today, I Am. Just as he said, I am there, and reveals a small glimpse of glory that calls these folks to fall back. One day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and you will bow to the Lamb, as I said. You will bow as your Savior, or you'll bow and he'll be your judge. This Lamb took your place. He was your substitute for your sin so you could go free. He said, let them go. Jesus drank the cup for you. You can't rescue yourself. And so, Bereans, believers, as I look around this room, I believe all of you have given testimony to the fact that Christ is your Savior. May we never rest. May we never become complacent about the truth of the gospel and what Jesus Christ did for us. And your neighbors are going to hell. And your coworkers and your family members, if they aren't without Christ, they need Jesus. He is the only one that can rescue them. And you know what this does for us? Not only should it motivate us to share Christ, but man, we should be the most humble people, because I know I don't deserve it. Do you? This should cause us to praise him and to thank him that he drank the cup for you and for me. Man, hallelujah, what a Savior. He's a good Savior. Let's praise him as we talk to him. Oh, Jesus, we come to you now. We want to